Reflecting on the American Civil War in the 1860s, Abraham Lincoln said that the two sides both read the same Bible, pray to the same God, each invokes God's aid against the other. So which side was God on? See, Lincoln was on the winning side, but he wisely noted the prayers of both cannot be answered, and that of neither has been answered fully. God was on neither side. Now, I don't mean by that that God doesn't care about right and wrong, about justice. The Civil War in America was in part about slavery. And if Amos teaches us anything, it's that God does not only care about injustice, he will intervene to bring justice. So God is not some sort of moral jellyfish. But rather, God doesn't belong to anyone. He doesn't belong to any side or cause. God is holy. And we sort of think of that in terms of moral purity, but it also means he is free. He is free, unconstrained by anyone's agenda. He's not bound by anyone, even his own people. Look at what happened to Joshua. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. It's the time of war, okay? So, understandably, Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "What do you think?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell on his face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. See, Joshua fitted in with this commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ, appearing to him there before his incarnation. So beware of claiming to have God on your side, claiming in effect that you are special, that you deserve special treatment from God. You see, there's lots of ways we can try and use God for our agenda. You can have God as your sort of business partner. God is there to make me prosperous. That's what I deserve. God is there to bless me. Or God is your sort of lawyer to stick up for you, to defend your good character, because after all, you are a lot better than those other people around you. Or God is the chair of the old boys' network. God's on my side because I was born into the right family, the right country. I went to the right church. Or maybe God is your spokesman. God spoke to me. I have a word from the Lord. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? Because it means you're going to have to listen to me now. If I've got a word from the Lord, I've got some power over you, haven't I? That's manipulation of God. Or God is your referee. He's there to affirm me. You know, it's great to have you on side. Great to have you on board. I'm so lucky to have you on the team. You know, because you're someone that's just so much sounder theologically than those other people. You're so much more reformed. Or even that you've suffered more, you've sacrificed more, you're special. God will vouch for you. Well, Amos undercuts that way of thinking, because if anyone could claim to be special, it was Israel. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He'd given them incredible promises. They'd heard God's voice. They had God's commands in his own handwriting. They'd seen miraculous provision of food and water, all manner of astonishing miracles. And yet here Amos is this sort of master preacher. As we were seeing last time, he traps his listeners. And it's masked a little in the translation here. Almost what he's saying is more ambiguous than it appears in this translation. Let me just read this to you in a different way. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. hear this word the Lord has spoken about you, O people of Israel, about the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. And you'd be thinking, wow, yeah, we're the special ones. God's got this word about us. Isn't that wonderful? And it gets even better. You only have I chosen, have I known, of all the families on the earth. Therefore, I will visit you, is what it literally says. You think, wow, God's going to visit us. We're the special people. And then the bombshell, for all your sins. So this is a different sort of visit. It's not a visit to pat you on the back, to congratulate you. It's a visit, if you like, of the bailiffs. This is a word against Israel, not simply about them. So you see, they went from all ears to God is speaking this against them. He's saying, you know, you think God's on your side? Well, actually, God is against you. And God will punish you for your sin just like anyone else. In fact, your privilege, your blessings bring a greater responsibility. God is fair. There's no special treatment. God is not on anyone's side. So how does all that apply to us? Well, first of all, you belong to God. You might think, where do I get that from? Well, bear with me. God here is talking about Israel, which here seems to include both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. He talks about the whole family. In other words, the whole nation that's descended from Abraham through Isaac. This is the nation, God's family, that he redeemed from slavery in Egypt. So what was it that made them special? Why did God do that? Well, it was nothing in themselves. It's because God had chosen them, or literally known them, set his love on them in a bond that was similar to that of a loving marriage. He loved them. But it wasn't because they were lovable. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were rubbish. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers and brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God didn't need them. He chose to love them. And as part of that relationship, as you would expect, he spoke to them. Later on, Amos talks about God revealing his plan to the prophets. God tells them of his plans. He tells them what pleases him, how they're going to get along together. He gives them this law, which is really, it's not a list of rules, it's a pattern of life that would please God and through which they would find blessing. And God was going to protect them as a nation because it was from this nation he would send a savior that would be for all nations. That was all part of the plan that he revealed to Israel. So in short, Israel was no better than the nations around. They were just as sinful. But they were given great privileges, told things that were not revealed to other nations. And what God is saying here is that they will be judged in the light of the light that they've received, the privilege that they've enjoyed. God is fair. There is no special treatment. Look at Jesus' words. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. But how does that apply to us? We're not the nation of Israel. Well, last time I said that Israel was like a sort of case study, a worked example of how God deals with everyone. The same principle of privilege and responsibility that we see worked out in the life of Israel applies to us. If you like, we also belong to God in one of two ways. If you're a Christian who has truly turned from sin, found forgiveness in Christ, you are rescued from hell. you belong to God forever. But if you turn back to sin, if you drift from God, that is something incredibly serious. You are sinning against grace. And you will know the Lord's discipline. You will lose the enjoyment, the assurance of salvation. Just as here, Israel was still under the covenant, but they lost the blessings of it. And they faced the consequences of their sin. And if you're a Christian, you still face the consequences of your sin. If you commit adultery, if you succumb to the love of money, if you abuse power, you are not immune from the consequences of that. Peter puts it, judgment begins at the house of God. Think of the warnings that Jesus gives to the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation, that they are churches that are judged by Christ because sin and God don't mix, even in Christians. So there's an application there to Christians, to the church. But there's an application that actually applies to everyone. Whether you're a Christian or not, you are more similar to Israel than you might think. In fact, I would say you are more privileged than Israel. Every one of us belongs to God, whether you believe that or not. Every one of us has been made by God. We've been made in his image. He is the one who has given you life today. We could not exist without him. He wills your existence. He's given you life. And he's also given you his word. We have Bibles, which actually gives us more of God's word than Israel had. And we are not waiting for a promised Savior. The Savior has already arrived. Jesus Christ has come and lived in this world. He has died. He has risen again. And every single one of you knows that because I've just told you, even if you've only heard this for the first time, you now know that. And you are responsible to God for what you do with that. You will be judged in the light of what you know. And there's something really scary about this, that hearing this message week on week, God will ask you one day what you have done with that. It's a serious thing to hear this message. And think of how this applies even to us as a nation. You know, we have more access to the truth here than you do in Saudi Arabia, for example. Well, what judgment can we expect as a nation from in how we turn, increasingly turn from what we know? Amos's message is a great leveler because he's telling us we are all guilty. In that sense, we are all the same. And that, I think, is such a lesson for our society where we are so sort of polarized. When you look at the sort of discussion you get in social media, it's so often very polarized into for or against. You're either with us or against us. In a sense, if you're with us, you're all good. If you're against us, you're all bad. There's no gray. The reality is we are all guilty. All of us have got enough sin of our own to stop pointing fingers. And as a church, you know, it's very easy to sort of condemn a godless society around us. But do we forget that you find the same sins in the church as you do outside? The same pattern of money, sex, and power, the sins that are associated with that. There's plenty of that in churches. In a way, just as much as the world outside. We are not better. And we need to be honest about that and humble ourselves before God because we belong to him. But the second thing here is your history belongs to God. Amos wasn't going to be very popular with this message. He's basically warning a nation that was doing rather well, a nation that was at peace, a nation that was prosperous, he was warning them of future judgment. He was warning that it wouldn't last. And you could almost hear the people responding to Amos, well, how on earth can you say this about God, that God's going to do these things against us? You know, who are you to say these things? But Amos knows how to handle a hostile audience. What he does is he involves them so that they end up condemning themselves. He's a master preacher. He asks this whole list of questions in verses, well, 3-8, really. These questions of cause and effect. So two walk together unless they've agreed to do so. You could almost put it like this, you know, if two meet for coffee, it's because they've planned to do it. Yes, occasionally this can happen just by chance, but the normal pattern is that's something that you arrange, that you plan. And a lion doesn't roar when it's hunting. That would scare the prey away. The roar is a warning, which is why God is described as roaring like a lion. He talks about these traps for the birds. But in doing so, Amos is setting a trap for his hearers. Because as he goes through these questions, you know, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? No, of course not. You know, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No, of course not, the people are replying. And he goes through all these questions. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? Well, of course they do. It's cause and effect. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Well, of course. And then they would realize what they've just said. Because they've just said that if disaster is going to come to their city, this isn't simply the actions of an evil nation around coming against them. It's God's work. Think of what they would say when the earthquake struck 2 years later, remembering these words of Amos. This is God's work. They're acknowledging here that God sends disaster as well as blessing. If God judges those nations around them, he will also judge Israel. You know, judgment is one of those things we always agree with in theory, isn't it? Yeah, of course people should be judged. It's just other people. But Amos is saying, no, that applies to you too. But how can Amos say this? Well, it's because God has revealed his plan to him. Verse 7, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Amos has heard the counsel of God. It's like he's in the sort of command center of heaven. Imagine that. Imagine being in the command center of a sort of military unit. Well, Amos here is in the command center of God. He's hearing God's inner thoughts. And so you can see why he then says in verse 8, well, how can you not prophesy? If you've heard this, how can you keep that to yourself? This is a direct line from God. So the message in all of this is very simple. History is not random. We are not simply at the mercy of fate or of random forces. God is not some sort of absent landlord who's distant, but rather he's ruling over everything. And almost the reason I think Amos talks about all these things going on in nature, his point is that God is ruling over all of these things too. This is how he's organized the world. God is ruling over everything, not just the religious stuff, but nature, governments, the economy. Have you ever thought about it? God rules over the economy. War, earthquakes. God is near. And I'd nearly made the title of this sort of heading here, History Belongs to God, and missed off the "your." But I thought, well, no, that's actually too general and vague. If God is ruling over everything, that includes your life, your story. God is not this distant person. And so what's happening in your life is not random. It's not just, oh, whatever happens, happens. Nor are you the master of it, controlling your destiny. The reality is your life is part of God's plan, whether you acknowledge him or not. God will be glorified in your life, even if it's in righteous judgment. In short, God wins, however much you want to rebel. But if you do follow him, isn't it reassuring to know that everything in your life, what you would count as good and bad, is part of God's plan? You are not at the mercy of events. You're not at the mercy of other people. But you are part of God's perfect purpose. God is revealing his secrets here. In verses 9 and 10, we see how he reveals yours. He exposes your secrets. Your secrets belong to God. What I mean by that is they are his concern. What you do and think is God's concern. And I think that bristles against us because we value privacy. My private life. What I do in private is no concern of yours. What our politicians do in private should be of no concern, we're told. Well, it is God's concern. How you treat your wife at home, who you sleep with, how you spend your money, the addictions and habits you may have, all of those are God's concern. And actually, as a Christian, they are also the church's concern. Not in a sort of controlling way, but in the sense that we are accountable to one another. There's a sense in which there is no private life as a Christian. It matters how we live. But how does this link to what's going on here in Amos? Because it seems that there's nothing very secret here. God is saying in verse 9, you know, proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and Egypt to assemble on the mountains of Samaria and to see something that is very public. It's a public gathering. He's calling the Philistines and the Egyptians as witnesses. These were nations that were long-term enemies of Israel, that had oppressed Israel, nations that were brutal. And yet they are now called as witnesses to see the same sins in Israel. In other words, Israel is not morally superior. They are now being condemned by the nations around that they would have despised. And God does this precisely because he does see what is happening. And he calls it out. God sees the victims here. You know, we don't often read the Bible from the victim's perspective. But imagine how people that were suffering under this oppression in Amos' time would have heard these words. These would have been music to their ears. God has seen what's going on. And Amos here is a voice for the victims as well as for God. He sees in verse 9 the unrest causing oppression. God understands that a breakdown in society hits the poorest most. God sees what is hoarded. And literally there, those who hoard in verse 10, it's literally hoarding violence and destruction. In other words, the physical things they're hoarding have come from violence and destruction. They've been looting property. That's how they've obtained all this stuff. And as a result, people are trampled. It's about things, not people. And of course, all of this stuff is often hidden. How much violence is hidden in homes, in bedrooms? How much oppression of workers is hidden? There's no contract. There's no paper trail. That's deliberate. It's to keep it hidden. But God sees it all. But you know, Israel, I think, was blind to this. This would have been a bit of a shock to them. On the Apprentice this week, the teams were to design a brand of baby food. And one of the teams came up with the sort of brand name First Time Foodies, which sort of sounds okay. The problem was when they did the design for this, the way they did the lettering and the design, what you saw as you looked at this label was First Time Dyes, which is not the best thing to sell baby food. But the strange thing was they were focusing on this. These are people, you know, that said we're experts in marketing and all this sort of thing. You know, they concentrated on this. There was even, you know, several of them doing this. But they hadn't spotted it. And it was only when they started pitching to the retailers, they said, why have you got the word dyes in your brand name? They didn't spot it. And we laugh at that. But the problem is, we do exactly the same about things that are far more serious. Israel here, it seems, did not know how to do what was right. They didn't even understand what right was. Verse 10, they do not know how to do right, says the Lord, even though God had told them, and they would say, yeah, we're people that know all about that. We're the people with God's commands. We know all this stuff. But they didn't. They were blind to it. We can be blind to what is obvious to others. And it's not that, you know, poor them, that they just didn't understand. The problem was they'd become so hardened in their sin that it'd become normalized to them. And you can imagine how they might try and justify it. They'd say, look, we're not oppressing the poor. We just want to have a nice house. You know, this, don't you think this ivory looks rather nice in our living room? But they weren't joining the dots. The fact that they were spending the money on the ivory meant that they couldn't be spending that money on the poor. Money is always about choices. Oh, I don't have money for something. Well, what do you have money for? Same with time. Oh, I don't have time for that. I don't have time. Well, what do you have time for when you look at what you spend your time doing through the week? It's always, we have all the time there is. The issue is what we do with it. And these people weren't joining the dots. And we are so good at finding ways to justify ourselves, to find what seems like good reasons to justify our sin. Well, I'm just trying to look after the family. Or, as Matt Hancock put it, I think, last week, you know, oh, I just fell in love. Really? Is that an excuse for what you did? You know, we're horrified by Putin's manipulation of the media, his excuses, his denials, I just want to protect Russia. Sounds good. We're horrified by his sort of manipulation of the truth, but understand we can do the same. We start to create a sort of parallel universe of self-justification. It's never me. Greed is always other people. We will only listen to voices that affirm us, that agree with us. But understand this, the truth belongs to God, including your secrets. But finally here, God, your house belongs to God. Amos is speaking here in a housing boom. Talks here about the fortresses, the castles. An Englishman's home is his castle. The summer and winter houses. These were holiday homes. Just like today, owning more than one home was a sign of status. And these, it seems, these were lavishly decorated with the ivory. You know, Solomon had a throne of ivory, but now you had ivory in all the houses. And there's also a religious house in verse 14, Bethel. The name Bethel means house of God. This was false worship introduced by Jeroboam I, very close to Jerusalem. I hadn't realized this, just 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And the horns of this altar, he talks about, well, that was a place of refuge. If you could hold on to the horns of the altar, you were safe. It was like sort of claiming asylum. But God says that's going to be cut down. And what is common in all of these houses is that they were all things that they trusted in. You know, when you're at home, it's where you're safe. It's where you're secure. It's sort of what you trust in. And so using this word house here, it's really a sort of a picture of whatever we trust in. And I, in a sense, deliberately put the heading like this to be provocative, because I think it's something that is particularly peculiar to United Kingdom culture, where houses are a particular sort of idol. We have this obsession with house prices and house ownership. We have an economy where your house is an investment as much as a place to live. It's about providing economic security. Now, this is where Amos is very searching. I speak as a homeowner. It's not wrong to own a house. It's not wrong to want to own a house. But my question is, what do we trust in? Amos is very uncomfortable. So the heading here really is, whatever you trust in belongs to God. And if it belongs to him, he can take it away. Whatever you have, whatever you trust in, you have it on loan. Your health, if you like, is on loan from God. Your house, your car, your job, whatever, it's on loan. And what does God say here? I will tear it down. Who will tear it down? The Lord God Almighty, in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He will tear down whatever you trust in. So there's justice. What was gained by plunder will be plundered. And verse 12 is deeply cutting in what God is saying. This strange thing about the shepherd saving from the lion's mouth two leg bones or a piece of an ear. And he's saying Israel will be saved like this. It's not rescue. You see, if what he's referring to here is evidence that the animal has been eaten. It's what you did to prove that you hadn't just stolen the animal, but it had actually been eaten by a wild animal. You would show these bits that were left. So if you like, it wasn't evidence of being saved, it wasn't evidence of rescue, it was evidence of destruction. That the sheep was no more. And the second half of the verse that's a bit obscure, it's probably the best way of understanding it, is this: all that's going to be left is scraps of furniture. And notice, luxury furniture, most people would sleep on a mat on the floor, but here it's talking about the couches. So it's a bit like finding a chair leg or a bit of upholstery in the rubble of an earthquake. That is, you don't think, oh, wow, I've got a chair leg, isn't that great? No, that's evidence of total destruction. This means it's of no use as furniture. That's the picture that God is given here. So all that you have, all that you trust in, belongs to God. And he can take it away. So what are you left with? God. It all belongs to him. How do you respond to that? I'm angry about that. I want to fight for my rights. God's invading my space. I want to make my plans succeed. Well, to respond like that is to treat God as your enemy. But have a think for a minute. You're the aggressor here. You invaded, if you like. You rebelled against God. God is the one who is good. You are not special, but God is. So isn't a different response actually rather more sensible? Doesn't it make more sense to swap sides? In verse 8, God talks about the lion roaring. Well, if a lion roars, you fit in with the lion, don't you? You don't tell the lion what to do. But you can hear that roar in two different ways, depending on which side you're on. Think of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. When Aslan, the lion, roars, the White Witch is terrified. But the children are thrilled. It fills them with courage, reassurance, and hope. because they are on his side. See, are you on God's side? Amos responds to the lion with trust, with obedience. He hears God's word and he doesn't suppress it. He spreads it. He owns it. He believes it. Amos here is really surrendering to God. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? What else can he do? And if you surrender to God, all of those headings, maybe you thought, these headings are all a bit negative. You know, it belongs to God, that belongs to God. Well, hang on a minute. You put your head around this the right way. Those headings are all positive. It's a wonderful thing that I belong to God. It's brilliant that my history belongs to God. It's so encouraging that my secrets belong to God, that my house is his, that I can walk with him like those two that agreed to do so in verse 3. You see, God's word demands a response. We are in a time of grace. This is a moment of opportunity. If you like, there's a window of escape. The warning has been sounded. The judgment has not yet arrived. So now is the time to switch sides. Now is the day to trust in Jesus.